It's a pretty common practice for a lot of people around the beginning of a new year to start over with a Bible reading plan that will take them through the Bible over the course of the year. And if you're one of those people that's been doing that this year and you started with just a kind of standard or typical plan, then over the past few weeks, you've probably been somewhere in the books of towards the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus, or somewhere in the book of Leviticus. And I will say, admittedly, to me, this is one of the most difficult parts of the Bible reading plan that you may go through in the entire year. Reading through the end of Exodus and Leviticus is certainly not easy. It has to do with some of the laws that God gave to the children of Israel, laws that we are not under as New Testament Christians, and so they may seem strange. We may even think them superfluous and unnecessary to read. They can be very detailed and very repetitive, and they can be about things that seem very foreign to us. The tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priestly garments, the things that went into the tabernacle, these are things that we've had no experience with and that haven't even been in existence for thousands of years at this point. And so when we read the minute detailed descriptions that are given in Exodus and Leviticus and parts of Deuteronomy about some of these things, I'll admit it can be a bit boring. And we can kind of wonder if we really need to read those things. Well, I do think that there's some value in many of those things and all of those things, but sometimes it just takes paying a little bit of attention, and that I'm saying that to myself. This past year, as I've read through some of these, I've realized I've read through a lot of these chapters before, and I've just never even paused at all. Maybe I've just tried to go through them very quickly, and thus I've missed some things that perhaps are there and are easy to understand. Or not easy to understand, but they're there and we can learn from them at the very least. And tonight I want to talk about an aspect from these areas of the Old Testament that is very strange to us, something we don't practice anymore, but I think there's some lessons we can learn, and that has to do with the high priest's garments. We read about this over in Exodus chapter 28, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter, we'll read some verses here and there, but in Exodus 28, God is giving Moses the pattern for how the garments are to be made that Aaron will wear as the high priest, and the garments that the other priests will wear as they serve in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And this comes at a point when God is giving the greater law to Moses. Moses, at this point, Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. And as they've come to Mount Sinai, God's presence has settled there upon the mount. And Moses has been called up to the mountain. And God has given the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were kind of a summary, but the Ten Commandments were not all there were to the law of Moses. There was a lot more. And so in chapters 21 through 23, God provides many of the social and moral laws. We find some of the Sabbath laws and some of the festive laws. Chapters 25 through 27, God begins giving a plan and a pattern for the tabernacle. What God planned and what God was going to do was he was going to dwell with his people. Now, to that point, there had been a pillar of fire and cloud that had led the people that represented God's presence with them, but there was going to be a more permanent structure. And originally, this was going to be a tent, a tabernacle. That's what a tabernacle means. Now, it wasn't going to be just any tent. This wasn't going to be some pop-up tent or some humdrum tent. If you were to read through these plans, you'd see this was a very ornate, very pretty, beautiful tent that was going to serve as the place of worship. This is where the priests were going to work. This is where the priests were going to offer sacrifices. This was going to be divided into sections. And in one section, there's going to be the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat where God's presence would dwell and the high priest would enter. And you can read all about that. But God was very particular when he was giving these instructions. He didn't just tell Moses and the children of Israel, "You're my people now and you should worship me. Now go determine a good way to worship me. Use your creativity and all of your thoughts and worship me how you want to worship me." We see what happens when the people do that later in Exodus, when they decide to build a golden calf and worship that. God did not leave how to worship him up to mankind. And he never had. You can go back to Genesis 4 and learn that lesson. And so he gives Moses a pattern. of how he is to build this tabernacle, the things that are go into the tabernacle. He gives Moses a pattern of how everything is supposed to work, even down to the garments that the priests were supposed to wear. Now, we may again look at this and think this is all Old Testament stuff, and it is. We don't wear the high priest garments anymore. But as we read through this, I think there's some interesting things, because especially in chapter 28, there are several times that God says why or what the purpose of these things are for. And so that's what I really want to focus on tonight, is some of the reasons for the priestly garments that are given in Scripture. Now, just before we do, since I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, what you'll find with the materials that were used for the garment is, first of all, there was gold. There was quite a bit of gold that went into the garment. There was some. There was a band on the turban. Part of the chest plate was made of gold. So right off the bat, you see that this is not just some cheapo uniform that the priests are going to wear. There's some cost. There was blue and purple and scarlet yarn that was going to be used, or thread. So the materials that were going to go into this were going to be colorful. It wasn't going to be some drab frock. It was going to be a very colorful garment. There was going to be fine linen. There was a breastplate that the priest wore that had gemstones. And some of these gemstones, to be honest, commentators and translators will say we don't even know what they are now. But some of them we do know what they are. There are things like diamond and emeralds and sapphires and topaz. These were precious gems. And all this to say, this priestly garment was a costly thing. This was a very ornate, very detailed garment. Now, these are a couple of artist renditions of what the garment may have looked like. You can see there's some similarity, but obviously different people may kind of imagine up something different, but a lot of similarities. But something along this line, there's this linen undergarment or linen tunic that was on the bottom. Then there's this blue robe, and then you have this ephod. This is this woven piece. And the chest, which was the gold piece, which had the 12 stones, and on those 12 stones were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. On the shoulder that connected that, these were onyx stones that had six of the names of children of Israel and six of the other tribes on the other. There's the turban with the gold band with a phrase written on it. And so this is something of what the priestly robes would have looked like. Again, not just some drab uniform, not just some utilitarian linen cloak that's fit for service. It was a very ornate thing. And we might wonder, well, why is this? And that's what we want to look at in our study here this evening, is why God commanded this to be made and for this to be worn by the high priest as he was serving the people and serving God. Well, the first reason that we read is tied directly to how we see this kind of ornate idea. In Exodus 28 verse 2, God says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." I think that's one of the things that struck me as I was reading this, is I've never stopped and just thought about that, that God says that the purpose of these garments, the first stated purpose, is one that they are holy. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they were designed for glory and for beauty. It's an interesting thing worth thinking about, that our God is a creative God. Not just in the fact that He has created, but in the manner in which He has created. God has created the world with a great deal of beauty. I suppose God could have created a heat source, much like the sun, that didn't have to provide majestic sunrises and sunsets. Surely He could have created a light source that provided the heat and the light to grow things, and yet do so in a way that wasn't beautiful and majestic. But He didn't. He created something beautiful. He didn't have to create the trees and the plants and the animal life and the oceans and the mountains and the land. He didn't have to create the heavens and the planets and the stars to look beautiful as they did. He didn't have to create within us a desire for beauty, an appreciation for beauty. And yet He did. In fact, when God created man, the first place that He put man was in a beautiful, wonderful garden. Now, maybe you're a gardener, maybe you're not, but I think all of us can appreciate how beautiful and precious the Garden of Eden must have been, and that's where God placed mankind. And then as we go throughout the Old Testament and we get to the building of the tabernacle and then the temple later on, one of the things that's interesting is that God specifically called for some beauty and creativity to be put into these elements of how people were going to worship Him. As I mentioned, the tabernacle, and we're not studying the tabernacle tonight, but you can go back and read, it was much like the priest garments. It was a colorful tent. It was made of these blue and scarlet and purple linens. There was a great deal of gold. It would have been a very magnificent tent. It may have only been a tent, but it would have been a beautiful tent. And then later on, when Solomon built his temple, if you've ever, I encourage you sometime to try and find online. Again, these are just artist renditions, but there's some videos and some mock-ups of what that temple may have looked like. And it's amazing. In fact, I would argue that Solomon's temple may have outshone all of what we call the wonders of the ancient world. It may have been one of the most impressive buildings ever created from a beauty standpoint. And this is what God had His people create for His worship. Now, sometimes when we look at religious groups that still use robes or different things, a lot of times it's very plain, very drab, and I'm not mocking anything there. But it's interesting that sometimes we think of worshiping God because worshiping God should humble us. We think that that means something plain and drab and dry. And yet God created beautiful garments for His priests to come into His presence for glory and for beauty. I think that teaches us something about God. That teaches us something about what it means to worship God. To worship God is not a drab, boring affair. To worship God should be a beautiful thing. To worship God should be a glorious thing. In fact, there should be nothing more beautiful than to come into the presence of God and to extol His praises and to give glory to Him. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, it says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." You notice the psalmist, when he's speaking about the house of the Lord, is speaking about the temple. He's speaking about worshiping God. And worshiping God, he reflects on, is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon the nature of our wonderful Creator. And as we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and consider His nature, surely some of that must be reflected in the way that we worship and the way that we practice. As I said, worship is a beautiful thing. In Mark chapter 14, we read the beautiful story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus in Bethany. This is recorded in Matthew and Mark and also John chapter 12. But you know the story well, I'm sure. As Jesus was in a house, we're told in Matthew and Mark, this was in the house of Simon the leper, that a woman came. John tells us it was Mary. And she has this very costly ointment in this alabaster jar. And she breaks it and pours it over His head. And John tells us on His feet. And she is anointing Him. And there apparently were some that said, why was this ointment wasted? They said, some of them said, this could have been sold for a great sum and given to the poor. And you know, Jesus actually taught to sell possessions and give to the poor. James mentioned the verse from, I think, Luke 12 this morning. Jesus taught His disciples that it was a good thing to sell their possessions and give to the poor. And some people are saying of Mary, well, look, this is a very expensive jar of ointment, and she's wasting this in this manner. It could have gone to a better purpose. You know what Jesus said? He said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing. This woman sacrificially gave perhaps the most expensive thing that she owned, some of the greatest thing that she owned, something that if this was a very costly ointment, maybe it smelled very pretty, the alabaster jar it was in may have been beautiful, and she sacrificed these things so that she could honor Jesus. And Jesus said, this is a beautiful thing. Worship is truly a beautiful and a glorious thing. The question is, do we treat worship as such? Now, this can go too far the other direction. We can make worship such a formal thing, such a rigid thing, such a traditional thing, that we get bogged down into our own ideas of beauty. This is for the beauty of honoring God. But we should take very seriously what it means to worship. When we were driving home from Missouri yesterday, we passed a church and I noticed a sign on it. I don't know what kind of church it was, but it said, casual environment, serious faith. And I'm not trying to knock that at all. I get what they're saying. They're trying to combat some of the formalism that is sometimes seen and that is so off-putting to some people. But it does make me wonder, is worship casual? Is worship something that should ever be approached casually? And I'm not talking just about the way we dress. I mean our attitude. Should this be a casual environment? Something that is casual is something that is common. And worshiping God is anything but common. I don't think you could say of the priest's robes or their activity or the tabernacle or the temple that there was anything casual about any of that. Because it is not a casual thing to approach God. Now, please don't take me wrong. I'm not saying that we should have a dress code. I'm not saying that you have to wear a suit and a tie or a three-piece suit if you're a man and the best dress you can possibly find. I don't think it's appropriate for us to try and pressure people into dressing to the nines. In fact, I think we can go too far down that road. It's not about dress really in my mind at all. We're talking about the priest's garments, but under the New Testament, we don't have garments that we're told to wear. But what about our attitude? Do we seek to come to the worship in order to give God the most beautiful, glorious praise that we can? We're not judged on how well we sing, but we should desire to sing to the best that we can, to teach the best we can, to pray the best we can, to worship wholeheartedly and offer wholehearted service, not worship that is half of our mind's over here and a fourth is over there and maybe we're just going through the motions. This is a beautiful and a glorious thing to offer worship to God. But also, we find that these garments were for consecration. Now, as we just saw in verse 2, these were to be holy garments. But then verses 3 and 4 says, "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat, a checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests." These garments were not just ordinary garments. They were not casual garments. These were not garments that Aaron was to wear about in his normal day-to-day activities. These were the garments Aaron was to wear as he served in the temple and as he performed his priestly responsibilities. Now that word consecrate means to be holy, sacred, set apart, or dedicated to God. The priest had a function. And that function was to worship and serve on behalf of the nation, God. And worshiping a holy God requires a holy person. And so even the garments that Aaron was to wear were to separate him and consecrate him, make him sacred and holy for approaching the holy God that he and the nation were worshiping. Now, that idea is still very true today. Our garments do not make us sacred. Again, there's no garments we are told to wear, but we are told to wear righteousness. And we are still, as Christians, even more so, I believe, are the called out people of God. In fact, the word that is typically found in the New Testament that would relate to this idea of consecrated is the word sanctified. We're not going to look at all of those, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." Get that? This is the will of God, your sanctification. I know I've harped on this before, so I won't say a lot, but a lot of people are always looking for the will of God. What's the will of God? Who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to work? What house does God want me to buy? What's God's will for my life? God's will for your life isn't about a specific spouse, a specific house, or a specific car. God's will for your life is this: sanctification. What does that mean? God's will for you is for you to be dedicated to Him. For you to be holy. For you to be set aside from the worldliness and instead dedicated to honoring and serving Him. That's not just for the high priest of the Old Testament. Now that's for every single child of God. All of us are called to sanctification, for consecration. And one of the things that should remind us of this more than anything is worship. Remember, we're talking about the high priest garments which were used in the service of worshiping God. One of the things that should always help us remember that we are the called out people of God is when we assemble together, when we worship together, or when privately we read and study and pray and praise God and worship God in those ways. It should remind us that we are God's people. We belong to God. And thus we live as sanctified people. But also, these garments that were given to the high priest were given as a reminder. In Exodus 28, verse 12, it says, "You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." Now, one of the interesting things there is it's a little bit vague, perhaps intentionally, because it doesn't say for whose remembrance. It doesn't say if these stones are meant to remind Aaron or the high priest, or if they are for a remembrance for God. But verse 29 does say, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." And really, I think the idea is both. One of the things that worship does, as I just mentioned, is it reminds us of who we are. In fact, it reminds us of a great many things. It reminds us of what God has done. When you think about that, this idea that these stones had the 12 names of the sons of Israel, six on one side and six on the other, or these 12 gems that were on the breastpiece that had each of the tribes of Israel mentioned on them. To think that that's what Israel came from. Now, to us, a man with 12 children, that's a big family. But a man with 12 children isn't a nation, isn't close to a nation. And yet from that family, God had brought about the nation of Israel. Imagine being the high priest and reflecting on those 12 names and yet looking out and seeing, being Aaron and seeing this massive host of likely millions of people that was the nation of Israel at that time. And remembering that God had promised this. Remembering that God had promised Israel, Jacob, and before that, Isaac and Abraham to make a great nation, and seeing that promise come true. Remembering what God had promised. Remembering what God had done. Remembering who God is. And that is what worship should do for us. In fact, when we gather as we did this morning, one of the key elements of our Lord's Day worship is the Lord's Supper. And what is one of the primary purposes of the Lord's Supper? It is to remember Jesus. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." One of the reasons that God wants us to worship is so that we remember what He has done for us. As we remember what God has done for us, then we grow in our faith to live in the now in a faithful way. Even though temptations and trials may abound, and there may be all sorts of problems that we face, when we remember what God has done, and we remember what God has promised, then we can find the strength to live faithfully. And we can take heart and trust that God remembers His covenant with us. Again, going back to the priestly garments, bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Now, it's not that God is going to forget, but I think God wants us to know that in this covenant relationship, that is a two-way relationship. Any contract, any covenant is between two parties, and both parties have a responsibility to uphold their end of the deal. And Israel was always to remember that if they did their part, they could trust that God would remember His part. The blessings that He promised would be true and come to fruition. He would uphold His end of the covenant. And we can know that today. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we can trust in the covenant that we are a part of, that if we are faithful to Christ, that if we obey His gospel, and if we remain faithful to the end, that God will remember His covenant with us, that God will remember that He has promised to wash our sins away through the blood of His Son, that He has promised us eternal life. He will remember His covenant if we will remember and do our part. Something else that's there in verse 29, but also back a little bit earlier, is that part of this was for judgments or decisions. In the English Standard Version that I'm reading from, verse 15 says, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment." Some other translations, I think the Christian Standard Bible and the NIV, translate that as a breastpiece or a breastplate of decisions. But it says, "In skilled work, in the style of the ephod, you shall make it." Verse 29, what we just read, "Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment or decisions on his heart." In verse 30, it says, "And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment," or Aaron shall bear or make the decisions of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, that Urim and Thummim, from what I've read, most commentators still, that's kind of an enigmatic thing that we don't know a whole lot about. It was something that helped them in their decision-making process that was apparently God-guided. And beyond that, I can't say much more. But this idea of this breastpiece of judgment, there appears to be some form of Aaron's role is to make judgments or decisions. And this is tied to their worship. Now, a simple thing for us to take from that today is how close we are to God is going to play a big role on what types of decisions we make in this life. I mentioned earlier, I don't think that God's will for us is specifically that there's a certain person to marry and a certain job to have and a certain house to live in and all those other details. But those decisions will be highly influenced by how close we are to God. We will look for a spouse. We will make purchasing decisions. We will make decisions in our life based upon our faithfulness to God and our godliness. And there is some aspect of this in the holy garments that Aaron was to wear. You know, worship again should help us with this. Worship reminds us of what is our real focus. We have so many decisions to make. You're going to have decisions tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day of this week. If God gives you life, you're going to face a lot of decisions. Some of them will be very small. Some of them may be very big. How will God impact the way you make those decisions? I'll tell you one thing. If we don't spend time worshiping God regularly, and if we don't spend time regularly reading His word or speaking to Him in prayer, there's a greater and greater opportunity that those decisions, from the smallest to the greatest, are going to be made without any thought of God or godliness. But the more time we spend worshiping God privately and publicly, the closer we draw to God, or the closer we should draw to God, and the greater assistance we will have. I don't mean some mystical assistance, but the greater I think we'll be able to make decisions from a godly perspective. Too often people wonder why they should worship so much and then wonder why all of their decisions seem to be worldly, secular decisions. Well, maybe it's because they're not spending much time remembering God, drawing closer to God, and thus their lives are hardly spiritual at all. Again, this is not something casual. This is not just something fun for us to do. It can be enjoyable to worship. It is a beautiful thing, but it also helps us. It should help us in our life. Also, these garments were made for acceptance. They were made so that the priest would be acceptable to God. In verses 36 through 38, it says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord." That right there is a sermon of itself. What that really means is belonging to the Lord. That holy is the same idea of consecrated, set apart, dedicated to the Lord. The priest literally had a band of gold around his turban. So right on his forehead, it basically said, "I belong to God." What a beautiful picture. Now we don't have to go around with that tattooed on our forehead or some golden band around our head. But do people, when they see us, do they see someone that belongs to God? They see someone that is holy to and for the Lord. Well, it says, you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, God wasn't just giving Aaron and the Israelites a bunch of hoops to jump through. God was providing them a way in which they could be accepted and acceptable in his sight. And God has always sought that. First of all, when God created man, he created him in a condition in which man was pure and man was acceptable to be in the presence of God. But man ruined that through sin. But instead of just casting man aside eternally, God made a way and planned a way for man to be made acceptable in the sight of God again. And in the interim, he provided ways for men to look forward to that coming time and for ways for man's sins to be forgiven. In fact, in Genesis 4, verse 6 and 7, after we're told that Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices, and we're told that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but he did not have regard for Cain's. And of course, Cain grew angry. And God said to Cain in verses 6 and 7, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God told Cain, there's no point in you being angry about this. If you do well, I'll have regard for your sacrifice, just like I did Abel's. This is a death knell, by the way, within the first four chapters of the idea that of the Bible, of the idea that God has selected some people for salvation and the other people he selected for damnation, and there's nothing that either of the groups can do about it. God didn't tell Cain, look, Cain, there's no point in being upset about it. I've chosen you for damnation, and that's all that can be done. He said, don't be upset. This is your fault. If you do well, you'll be accepted. Now, how do we know how to do well? Well, by obeying God. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. What did Abel do? Abel faithfully served God. That means he obediently served God. He was faithful to what God required. Now, we don't have all the details of what God required of Abel and Cain. But what we know is that Abel faithfully obeyed it, while Cain apparently did not. And God said to Cain, if you do well, then you will be accepted. In Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, when Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and the first Gentiles, and he recognizes what the vision he has seen. Go back and read Acts 10 to find out about that vision. But when he comes and he sees these things and he understands what God is telling him, that he's to preach to the Gentiles, he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anyone who fears God and does what is right. Now, that's not does what is right according to man. That's does what is right according to fearing and obeying God. Now, do you think if Aaron were to have decided that he didn't like the colors blue, scarlet, and purple, and instead preferred the colors of yellow and orange and green, and so he made that tunic of yellow and orange and green thread, and maybe he didn't like silver or gold, so he put silver on it, and he didn't like maybe he really liked diamonds, and so he used all diamonds in the chest plate. It may have been very similar to what God had commanded, but do you think that would have made him acceptable to God? Well, no, because he wouldn't have obeyed God. He wouldn't have done what God had commanded. He would have done something similar to what God had commanded. He wouldn't have done what God had commanded. So when we live, we don't live by our philosophies. We live by what God says. When we worship, that's why we make a big deal about worship. Not just for the sake of our traditions, but because we worship in the way God has told us to worship. Because our goal is to be acceptable before him. Another verse, Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. At the end of verse 2, he says that to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Hebrews 12, verse 28, exhorts us to offer to God acceptable worship. One of our main desires in life should be to be found acceptable to God. But also, the reason that these garments were given was maybe a little bit more of a frightening one. It was so that he would not die. In Exodus 28, verse 31 through 35, it says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around the hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe." Now that may seem strange. That's a lot of detail. Sounds very strange to us that we have to read about this garment that had these scarlet and blue and purple pomegranates that were created, and then there was a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate and a bell going around the hem of the garment. And you think, well, man, that sure seems like a silly deal. It wasn't silly at all, because in verse 35 it says, "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes to the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." It may sound silly. It may sound like a lot of frivolous details. I'm sure Aaron was very happy to have those pomegranates and those bells put on there in the right way, because that's part of what kept him alive when he approached God in his worship service. Now, I think some of this was meant to symbolize some things for Aaron and the high priest and the people. Coming before God again is not some casual thing. If you're very close with someone, you may walk into their house, you may go show up unannounced, and you may knock on the door, you may barge right in, and it'd be perfectly acceptable. God is not a casual being that we approach casually. And I think that's part of what this signified. It's not that God was truly asleep and had to be awakened by bells so that he didn't lash out and kill Aaron by mistake. This was a reminder to Aaron and the high priests, you're approaching the presence of the Almighty God. And that's a very serious thing. In fact, if it weren't for the fact that God is going to withhold himself from doing so, to enter into the unfettered presence of God would kill any mortal. That's why God told Moses and others that they could not look upon his fullness, because a mortal man couldn't survive the experience. But what's, I think, deeper about this, and we may think about this and think, this is so strange, but I think it also shows God's love. Because God gives instructions that save life. God is showing Aaron and Moses and the people of Israel what they must do so that they can be accepted and so that they can have life. God does not want to punish and send people to hell for eternity. God does not want us to die in our sins. God wants us to have life. John 3:16, that passage we all know so well. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 10, Jesus said in verses 9 and 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." God is a giver of life. He created life. He created us. He shared existence with us. And even when we rebelled through sin, instead of just killing us as we may have deserved, he offered yet again a way of life. Even when it cost him so dearly to do so, even when it was the cost of Jesus coming and living as a man and dying on the cross for our sins, he paid that price so that he could grant us life. We see it all the way back in the Old Testament. We see him giving instructions so that Aaron could live. And we see that even fuller in Jesus, who gave himself as our and is our great high priest, so that we do not have to suffer eternal death and separation from God, but so that we can live. What a wonderful reminder worship should be of life. When we worship God truly and wholeheartedly, it should always remind us that God loves us and God wants us to live with him forever. When we view worship casually, flippantly, don't desire to worship any more than we have to, what an ungrateful attitude towards the life that God has promised us and offers to us. So, we bring things to a conclusion. When we think about our life and our worship, are they things of beauty and glory? Do they remind us of God's beauty and glory? And are they then, do our lives reflect the beauty and glory of God through our obedience to Him? Are our lives and our worship holy and sanctified? Are we set apart and dedicated to the service of God? Are we frequently reminded of God's will through our worship? And thus, do we remember it as we go about our daily lives? Does our worship and our closeness to God help us make godly judgments and godly decisions? Are we acceptable to God? Have we obeyed His gospel? And are we striving our best to live faithfully to Him? And is our life leading to true life? Can we look at our life and say that to the best of our ability, we are being faithful to the Lord, and thus we can find great comfort in knowing that what we have promised is life. This past year has been a very difficult year because our world has been rocked by a pandemic that has not only brought sickness, but has brought a great deal of death. I've heard of people that were elderly that passed from coronavirus. Just within the past couple of weeks, I've heard of people as young as their early 20s that have died from complications of this pandemic and everything in between. And of course, on top of that, there's all the other normal tragedies of life that typically occur. But perhaps this past year has taught us more than we've thought before how fragile life is. But the thing that we should be ever thankful for is however long our life is here, whatever dangers we face and whatever dangers we may ultimately succumb to, be it the coronavirus or a car wreck or cancer or just old age decades from now, we're all going to face death if Jesus doesn't come back first. But that's not the end. If we're faithful and if we've spent our life drawing closer to God, then He will remember His covenant with us and He will give us eternal life. And what a wonderful thing that is. But hopefully, that hope is yours. If that's not your hope tonight, then I hope you'll make a decision to change things so that it can be your lot. And if there's someone here who's not a Christian, not a child of God, then we would invite you to become one. We would extend the Lord's invitation to you to believe in Him as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That is, marks the beginning. That marks the new birth. And from that point, we would love to work with you and for you to help you and teach you so that you may live faithfully to God, drawing ever closer to Him from now until it be your time to head into eternity. If there's a Christian who's not lived the way you ought to and you would like to make a confession or ask the prayers of the church, we'd be happy to assist you as well. We'd invite either one to come while we stand and while we sing.